you believed this stuff, and where is your Savior now? It's difficult to resist a constant stream of discouragement. And a dull routine in an uninteresting life is one of the deadliest discouragements of all. In the same way that the slow but steady stream of water carves mountains of sand out of a hill over time, the voice of the mockers and the doubters and the anti-supernaturalists and the atheists of our day will wear on you day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year. And the erosion of routine can carve its effects into the souls of men and women. Add to that the power of the temptation to sin, to relieve yourself of that hunger and thirst that God has put in you with things other than God and Christ. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would all fall for those temptations. Why does God wait? Why, when he knows our difficulties, when we know he knows our trials, he knows our discouragements, why does he hold back? Last week, we looked at the question of the imminence of the Lord's return. This week, we're looking at why it's taking so long for the Lord to return. One major reason God is still waiting is simply because he is long-suffering. He is a long-suffering God. He tolerates a lot. He has a lot of patience with us, with mankind. And I wondered about why it's taking God so long, because I myself got really excited about the return of the Lord when I was 19, when I first read a book by Salem Kerban called Your Guide to Survival and 666. And then along came Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. And my goodness, I was expecting every time I turned around and looked into the sky, I was expecting to see the Lord there. And it just never happened. And maybe you've had that same experience. And here I am. I never expected to see the sixth decade of my life. And here I am at age 68 asking this question. Why? Why is it taking the Lord so long? My father, who died back in 1984, was so excited about the Lord's return, he never saw that day. But he's with the Lord now, for which I'm grateful. Why is it taking the Lord so long? Well, the Bible tells us that he's waiting for more people to find him. He's waiting for more people to be reconciled to him. And I wondered about this too, because it seems to me that in North America, the longer God waits, the fewer people find him. The fewer people put their trust in him. And it seems the church is shrinking rather than growing. But when you have a look at the global situation, you learn that that's not the case. Where more and more people are coming to faith in Christ, where places like, I've got to mention it, Cuba, where churches are overflowing. I've never forgotten the picture of a filled church, and the windows aren't glass windows, they're louvered windows, and there are people hanging on the bars outside, listening through the louvered windows so that they don't miss anything that the preacher is saying, or that they join in on the singing and the rejoicing. It's a wonderful picture and a wonderful reminder that God is at work, perhaps not as much in North America as we would like to see, but throughout the world, there are hundreds and thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he waiting? Because he still has people that he's drawing to himself. But there are other reasons. In this passage, we're going to look at, let's back up. We're going to now look at the difference that the truth ought to make in the life of the believer, the truth that he is going to return, regardless of what the doubters and the mockers say. First of all, in spite of the naysayers, in spite of all that the doubters and the false teachers and the agnostics and the atheists say, Peter says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. We've already mentioned that the day of the Lord is a phrase used frequently in Scripture, and most often it's a reference to the judgment of God. And I believe that this will take place after, this particular reference will take place after the millennial reign of Christ, when the heavens and the earth will be renewed, remade. But the day of the Lord begins with the return of the Lord for his church. We mentioned last Sunday that the Thessalonian believers believed that they were already in that time of judgment, the tribulation, which is described in detail in the book of Revelation, from Revelation 5 on to about Revelation 19. And we have the bowls and the seals and the vials and or the trumpets, and those things are described in great detail. That is to say, if you hold to a literal tribulation, there are those who believe that the tribulation is more a metaphor of all of the trials that the church has gone through in history, and that's called the historic premillennial position. But Peter is not concerned here about the timing question or the sequence of events. He's concerned about a couple of other things. First, he wants to convince us about the certainty of God's judgment. God's judgment will come. It's interesting that the analogy of the thief in the night is used here, and it's used several times in Scripture and mentioned here as well to highlight that it will come as a complete surprise. It's going to surprise everyone. In other words, no one is going to expect judgment from God. And we already have that kind of attitude in our world today. But he uses childbirth as an analogy to highlight the inevitability of this judgment. I remember when we had our kids, we would always think about the inevitability of the birth of that child. You know, you can't back out now. And judgment is coming, and it's going to come just as sure as childbirth follows pregnancy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 say, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This is inevitable. That's the point that he's making. There is no escaping this fact of judgment when all things will be made right. Do not be turned off by the teaching of biblical and righteous judgment. Things have to be made right. Justice has to reign. It has to. It just has to. There has to be an answer to evil and injustice. And God has the answer, notwithstanding everything that we are trying to do to make things right. We have things like the Reconciliation Committee with our indigenous people. We have the Me Too movement, where people who have been wounded, deeply wounded by sexual offenses, who are seeking to make things right. And because we are broken people, and because so much of this is happening without the wisdom of God and without people having been reconciled to Jesus Christ, it's getting messed up all over the place, and there will never be an end to it. And we see this happening, and we groan inside of ourselves. We say, oh, I wish there was a final and complete answer to this agony that mankind puts itself through. But God has the answer. God has the answer. He will make all things right, and I praise God that that day is coming. I praise God for judgment, because all things will be made right. I resonate with those verses in Romans chapter 8 where it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting for that day for redemption. We are groaning for that day when things will finally be restored and made right. Where we will have clarity of vision, where we will even make things right with each other because we can't seem to make them perfectly all right now. There's this awesome scene in the book of Revelation. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long before you make things right?" The book of Psalms is full of those kinds of laments. How long must we go through this? Judgment is God saying to those who reject him, "Have it your way. Have it your way." I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Mankind is made up of two kinds of people. Those who say to the Lord, your will be done, and those to whom the Lord says, your will be done." So first of all, Peter says, judgment will catch the world by surprise. Secondly, judgment is inevitable. And then Peter asks a question of us in verse 11. Since this is true, what kind of people ought we to be? The answer to that question is what I'd love for you to pay attention to this morning. Number one, we ought to live holy and godly lives. We've talked a lot about godliness lately. What does it mean to be a godly person? What does it mean to be godlike? What is biblical holiness and godliness really? When I was a kid, I used to think that holiness was best represented by straight-laced, somber-looking people who never laughed, women who always wore dowdy clothes and hair in the missionary bun, you know. The kind of people you might want to run away from. Not attractive, not winsome. In truth, though, the people in my life who know something about holiness are the ones who are filled with a deep sense of peace and joy, who exude grace and love, and are people of integrity. And instead of me wanting to run the other way, those are the people that I want to model my life after. I say, that's the person, the kind of person I want to be like. What do we mean by integrity? Well, we have the habit, unfortunately, of dividing our lives into the sacred and the secular. We come to church and for a few hours we switch to that frequency. This is where we are religious. This is where we are spiritual. We sing some songs, we are exhorted, and then you go home and maybe you spend the rest of the day in quiet reflection, and then you go to work or you go to school. And you live this life in a kind of a duality where we step into church and get religious and we step out of church and we live our secular lives there. And we don't seem to relate what our work means to God, what our school means to God. In fact, we may not think about God at all during the week. Holiness is relating everything you do and everything you say to the glory of God. You bring God with you. You bring the presence of the Lord with you wherever you are, wherever you go. And your work has meaning because God is in it. Your schooling has meaning because God is in it. You might say, well, the fact that the day of the Lord is inevitable and the fact that everything is going to burn, what's the meaning of all that? Well, there is meaning in what you do throughout the week, regardless of the fact that it's coming to an end, regardless of the fact that this life is temporary and so is this earth the way it is. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But the second question, the second answer to the question, what kind of people ought we to be, is simply that we ought to live lives of expectancy, an attitude of anticipation that teaches us to daily think that it might be today. Carol has a couple of individuals who bought a plaque from her. And on the plaque, it says, along with a beautiful scene of nature, ... perhaps today, and a question mark. And these plaques are in one friend of ours. It's hanging right by the door where he leaves for work. Well, he's retired now, but where he exits the house every day, and he's reminded every day, perhaps today. Could we develop that habit of living a life that expects the Lord to return every day? Every day. Perhaps it's going to happen today, before we get home, before the end of the day. Perhaps this week, it might all come to an end. We don't know, but we are to live lives that reflect that expectancy. What we believe has consequences, whether true or false, and this is true. It is coming. It is inevitable. Perhaps today, what would our lives look like if we believed that it may happen today? No, it doesn't mean you're going to go sell everything you have and go sit on a mountaintop and wait for God in white clothes. No, we're going to be diligent. What kind of person ought we to be, seeing that all of this is true? And if everything we work for in this life will come to an end, then how does being ready affect our relationship to our possessions? Well, we will learn not to hang on to things so tightly as if material things are what life consists of. It will have consequences on the values that we choose to live by if we truly believe the Lord could return today. You know, the old style fundamentalist preachers would say, you people are so in love with your material possessions that when the Lord comes, you're going to be going feet first because you're going to be hanging on so tightly onto those things that you don't want to let go of. We live in a manner that says this life is interruptible and the things that I work for are temporary at best. I will therefore not value them as if they will last forever, because they won't. However, my motives in working with temporary things will have an effect on eternity. In other words, those possessions that I have will not last. They are temporary. They will turn into rust and dust and whatever else. But my relationship to them and the way I value them will have an effect on eternity. My motives in working with things are important. So I will be even more careful about how I carry on in my job and in my daily activities, because not only will I give an account for how I live, but I will give an account for my interactions with those temporary things. School is temporary, thankfully. But what I learn and who I become through my schooling lasts a lifetime. And this temporary life is our school to prepare us for eternity. What kind of marks are you getting? Well, we're not going to know that until we get there. But we have to regard this life and our interactions with everything that is temporary in this life as our school. So we live with keen anticipation of the Lord's return, and our lifestyle reflects that the things that are really worth living for are those things that can't be seen, those things that don't die, those things that have immortal value. and it isn't a doomsday focus. It's a focus of hope. Remember, we talked about the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians, where the value of hope was missing in the church, because they had believed that they had sort of missed the return of the Lord, and they'd entered into the day of the Lord, that they were already in judgment, and Paul had to correct their perspective. So it's not a doomsday focus for us, it's a focus of hope. The third answer to the question, what sort of person ought we to be in light of the coming day of the Lord? We are to be diligent to be found in him in peace. To be diligent to be found in him in peace. Being diligent means sell everything you have to buy that jewel. Be diligent, work hard at being found in him in peace, at peace with him. And how can I know for certain that I am at peace with him? Is peace a feeling that I need to experience on my side of the relationship with him? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust him, when you invite him to be your Savior, you're asking him to save you from your sins, to save you from the consequences of your sins. The Bible says once you trust him to do that, we have peace with God through Jesus. That's a legal fact. That's a legal statement. That is the truth. And as far as you believe it, you will experience the consequences of it, which is peace in your life. So it's both a legal fact, a settled matter as far as God is concerned, but it's also a resultant feeling. It's also a resultant attitude that you have because you believe it. And that's the issue usually when people come to me and they're all fretting and worried and anxious in their faith and in their walk with God. They don't really believe what they say they believe. I've often said, you can tell me what you believe, but let me watch you for a couple of days and I will tell you what you really believe. And if you're constantly walking around as if there's a load of guilt on your shoulders, you don't believe you've been forgiven. If you're constantly walking around and you're anxious and you're stressed because of your relationship with God, I can tell you that you don't really believe that you've been justified. Because what you say you believe and what you really believe can be two different things. Do you believe that you're at peace with God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again? Do you believe that everything has to be made right? Do you believe in judgment that is coming? The Bible says it's inevitable. The Bible says it will happen just as clear as can be. And when non-believers in a mocking tone challenge me with the question of injustice, and they say, well, then why doesn't God do something? I will say, well, try this scenario on. Where would you want God to start if he were to do something? Well, he would have to deal with the Hitlers of the earth, right? Of course. Okay, let him deal with the Hitlers of the earth. And then what? And work on down the line. And he would deal with one injustice after another. And where would he stop? When he comes to you, will he stop? Or are you also worthy of judgment? That's usually where the conversation ends. If judgment were to happen today, would God stop with you? Or would you be able to say, like those who celebrate the Passover, I am protected by the blood of the Lamb. My sins have been paid for. I am debt free. I trust that you are debt-free this morning because your sins were paid for by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.